Joy, as we have seen in previous weeks, is an essential part of human existence. We all hunt for it every day. It gives us satisfaction and is the only thing that makes life really worth living. Moreover, joy in the Lord is the greatest and best joy. Indeed, it is the end of all joy. It is the well from which the holy joys of the Lord that any other thing brings joy. Paul has emphasized this point throughout his letter, especially at the beginning of chapter 3. And he continues to emphasize it here. The first verse in this short passage we are looking at this morning is very telling. That is verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord. And again I say, rejoice. Rather than being any kind of content filler, Paul is wrapping up his letter with the more important themes that have pervaded it. If anything, he wants this congregation to remember to keep their eyes on Christ, their hearts eagerly excited at the prospect of a resurrection and an eternal life with Him. Paul wants to end his letter on this note, this final call to find joy nowhere else but Christ. Not only is it safe for them to do so, as we saw in chapter 3, verse 1, that it is safe for us to find joy in the Lord, lest we find joy in anything that would lead us away from the Lord, but it is also the more full and rich life that we could possibly possess or pursue. Last week we looked at how important it is for the church to deal with sin in a loving and gentle, yet committed and repented way. His exhortation for unity in the church is the first part of Paul's closing arguments that we have been looking at in this chapter. Today we will look at three of his middle closing arguments, exhortations. Encouragements. They are all related to each other thematically and give us yet another layer of the fulfillment and fruitfulness that is found in Christ. The first is, not surprisingly, joy again. The second is translated here in the ESV as reasonableness, which is not a great translation. We're going to be going with graciousness. And the third and final encouragement in these three verses is peace. So let's look at each in turn. First, joy. In speaking of joy, we may be in danger of covering ground we have already gone over. Paul himself notes the repetitious nature of his encouragement. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. Yes, again, I will tell you, to have joy in the Lord. I'm not bored of telling you this. I'm not over it, and neither should you be. If you are not able to sit down and muse on the fantastic joys that we have covered in chapter 3, then perhaps it has not been driven into your heart quite enough. Again, we recognize that this isn't just any joy, but a joy that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And a joy that is found in Him always, at all times. Just as Judea and Syntyche were told to agree in the Lord, we are told to rejoice in the Lord. Agreeing in the Lord meant to stand firm on the gospel given to us by the Lord, with a unity and love pouring out from that gospel, overflowing in our interactions with each other, even in our disagreements. To rejoice in the Lord, then, means to find our joy in the same gospel and to make it the center of our lives. Besides this, what is there we can say about joy that we haven't already said? Well, first, this joy is worth repeating. We can never talk about the holy things of the gospel that bring us too much joy. Nor can we fathom the depths of this joy. As if we could reach a place and say, finally, I have it all. I have explored the outermost reaches of the joys of Christ and have consumed its happiness entirely. Since it is the case, and we will never say that, there's always room for a conversation about joy and to seek it in our conversation. Paul brings it up again as a reminder of all the things that he has already covered in this letter. That everything this church needs to focus on in order to stay strong and healthy is joy in Christ. Weeks ago or months ago, we looked at how this church really wanted Timothy. They thought if only Timothy was here, kind of the mini Paul, then all our problems would be solved. And instead, Paul sent them Epaphroditus again, their elder and leader in the church. Because what they needed wasn't a person. What they need was a clearer perspective on the gospel. A perspective that brings about joy. That brings about a fulfillment in the gospel. That sees the gospel as a never-ending well of joys and happiness and the richness and beauty of God that we can continue to tap and continue to draw from and it never be empty. We saw how this joy keeps us safe from division. It keeps us safe from our idolatry. It keeps us safe from sin and it keeps us safe from false teaching. If we have the joys of the Lord, and if we indeed find those joys satisfying, if we are so satisfied with Christ and with the joy that He provides, and we see Him as the desire of our hearts to the extent that He really and truly is, then we will not look at other things for joy. We will not look at the temptations to sin as a source of joy. We will not hunger for it and seek it other places as if there were not enough. If you are not experiencing joy in your Christian life, it is simply that the well has not been tapped, not that there isn't water. In a world full of distractions and illusions of joy, we would do well to remind ourselves every day of the benefit of reflecting on the joys of the gospel. And yet, how rarely do these things actually make their way into our conversations? Now, the answer isn't to awkwardly insert Bible verses into our conversations with each other all the time. The answer is to become so used to enjoying the gospel that it is a natural reflex to reminisce about it. And discussed it as passionately and as often as we might discuss the hockey game. This is the point of finding joy in the Lord. It is becoming almost habitual to enjoy the gospel so much that it just comes out of you. It springs forth like a fountain that cannot be held back. You talk about it because you enjoy it. Repeat often the joys of the Lord. Recite them to yourself when you drive, in the shower, with your family, and with unbelievers. Make your mouth a fountain of the joys of the Lord. This is why we have congregational singing, actually. The whole point of singing as a congregation is this. We are declaring the gospel together in a joyful noise. We are singing. What is the purpose of singing? Singing is something you do when you are joyful, when you are in a good mood. Yesterday, Jess and I were in the car and I was singing almost the entire ride. And she's like, well, you're in a good mood today. It just comes naturally to you. You want to, if you're a kind of person that likes to sing, you sing when you are in a good mood, when you are joyful, when you are happy. When we sing as a congregation, what we are doing is lifting our spirits and rejoicing in what? Well, in the things we are singing about, in the great joys of the gospel. We are preaching the gospel in song, in joyful song together. And the purpose of that is not to keep that just in the worship service, but to make it our everyday life. Ephesians and Colossians tell us to lift one another up with songs, hymns, and spiritual songs. And in the context, I see no reason to believe it's only talking about worship services. I remember some of my favorite memories at Toronto Baptist Seminary are when, as some of the students would get together in the basement of the seminary, and someone would pull out a guitar, or we'd gather around the piano and just sing for hours sometimes, singing and rejoicing in the Lord together. And it doesn't only have to be in song, but the point is to find so much joy and enjoyment in the gospel that it comes out in joyful repetition. Paul repeats this on purpose. Rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. Joy is something worth repeating, something worth talking about. And the things that we rejoice in are worth reminiscing about constantly. If there is indeed joy in the Lord, it is certainly worth repeating. Another thing we take away from Paul's repetition of his encouragement to rejoice in the Lord is that this joy is also unending. It says, rejoice in the Lord always. And that gives us no need to hesitate on whether this joy will indeed satisfy us. If Paul says you can rejoice in the Lord always, he is giving you the assurance that this joy will not run out. It is a well that will not run dry. That you will always have a reason to rejoice in the Lord. You will not reach a day where the joy of the Lord just is not enough to cause you to rejoice. Rather, the joy of the Lord is so infinite and deep that we can indeed rejoice in the Lord every day and for all eternity. Even the most devastating grief has an end, and the darkest night a morning for the Christian. In the same way, the joys of this world and this life are like candles that melt down and go out. You know, the things, the shallow things that we as human beings try to find joy in, we cannot say, I rejoice in this always. Your favorite Netflix series ends, or you get bored of it, and there's no more joy. Your hobby, it only brings you so much. Perhaps you get bored of it. Your family, your friends, they let you down. They are human beings, sinful human beings. And even if they aren't letting you down, they don't give you a fullness of joy. They don't give you a joy like the Lord gives you. Anything that you could look to for joy, anything that you could look to for fulfillment has a bottom, has a limit. You may have not found that limit yet, but you will. Because they are shallow streams, and they are meant to lead us to the unending ocean of the joys of Christ. They are like candles that go out, and we are left with darkness, seeking another light. But the joys of Christ are like the sun, ever enduring, and soon to be fully revealed in the dawn of an eternal day of glory. No matter how hard this life gets, if your joy is in Christ and the future glory of His kingdom, you will never lose it. And therefore, you have a reason to rejoice always. There's no reason to find joy somewhere else. There's no reason to go looking for joy in a place where you know you're not going to find it. when you know you will always find it here? Why would you go looking for water when you have a never-ending well? Why would you go looking for food when you are always satisfied? Why would you go looking for joy when it is here? Unending amounts in depths that nothing else could bring us. Finally, this joy brings about graciousness and peace. In previous weeks, we saw how Paul saw joy as a safety for the Philippians, something to keep them from the enticing lies of the world and the shallow promises of false teachers. Now Paul has two bonus effects of joy, tools that will help us live our Christian life to the fullest and most joyful potential: graciousness and peace. Now, what does he mean by graciousness, or what the ESV translates as reasonableness? I don't like that translation, not because it's a wrong translation, but I don't think it really brings to mind what it should bring to mind. I like the NIV's translation better, which is gentleness, but graciousness I think is even better. The idea behind the Greek word is having a disposition or attitude of someone who doesn't insist on their own way. So if you're reading the ESV, it says reasonableness. What it means is really a selfless fairness, an outward outlook on life, a graciousness with those around you that insists on putting others before yourself. This word, and he doesn't expound on this much. He says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. And the reason he doesn't expound on it is because he already has in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 3 says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourself. This graciousness is essentially the opposite of selfishness and conceit. It is an outward outlook on life. And what Paul is arguing here is, if you are rejoicing in the Lord, what happens is, because you are rejoicing in the Lord and not in yourself, because this is what we tend to do. When we find joy in other things other than God, what we are really trying to do is find joy in ourselves and what we like, in what our flesh likes. So we are trying to find joy in our appetites and what we desire. And in a sense, in a way, we are trying to find joy in fulfilling ourselves. And what ends up happening is our view becomes very self-centered. This is why I've quoted James 4:1 several times in this series, but James 4:1 says that the reason you have quarrels and fights is because there is war. And it's not between you and the person you're fighting with, it's between you and yourself. It's a war in your own heart with your own passions and desires and lusts that say, I must have, I must have, I must have. And you fight because you are not getting what you want. And that is, when we find joy in the things in this world, that is the attitude, that is the mindset that we tend to have. We tend to look at joy through the lens of self-fulfillment. And so we live our lives trying to get the most out of life, trying to get the most joy, and therefore we live our lives selfishly. We live our lives to put ourselves first. And what happens is, when we have joy in the Lord, our outlook starts to change. We are satisfied for once. This is, the proverb says the leech has two daughters, give, give. It never ends, the search for joy. And that is behind the selfishness. You're constantly seeking and you're never actually satisfied. So you keep looking out for yourself. But with Christ, his joy is actually satisfying. You no longer need to look out for your own joy. It's covered. Christ has made sure that all the joys of heaven and earth are given to you in Him, in the satisfaction of knowing that you will receive all things in glory. And the joy of being in Him now starts to put our eyes outside ourselves. So this is a joy. This joy in the Lord is one that leads to an outward focus. It leads to an outward focus of serving others. That we become, it becomes a habit to start looking out for the needs of others. Because your own needs, you're not so desperate for them anymore. Christ has given you all things. This is very much along the lines of when Christ tells us not to worry about getting material things, not to worry about our food and our clothing, our shelter, because if we seek first the kingdom of God, God will provide these things. It's like the desires that you have, God makes sure that you are taken care of. Not that He will give you anything that your fleshly heart would desire, but your desires are for Christ, and He gives you those things, and He makes sure that you are satisfied and content, so that you are able to continue to have an outward focus. This outward focus leads you to serving others in the church, because their needs become greater than your need. You're no longer controlled by this selfish hunger that always must have. You're no longer controlled by the leech. And so you look out for the needs of others. And what that does is it creates a reputation for the church. And that is what Paul says. He says, let your graciousness be known to everyone. Paul wants their joy to turn into an outward focus, a graciousness and a selflessness that becomes the trademark of the church. It becomes what the church is known for. That when unbelievers sit among us, they are overwhelmed by our selflessness, by our willingness to serve each other, by our love for each other and our sacrifice for each other, by our lack of attacking each other and arguing and bickering. This is part of the reason why he, in verse 2, addressed Judea and Syntyche. These are two mature sisters in the faith who have started some kind of argument or disagreement in the church. And Paul's worry is, what will the world think when they see two mature, godly women acting out in their own flesh, acting out in selfishness? And he asked the church to help them come to reconciliation so that we're not known for our fighting and bickering. We are known for our reasonableness, for our graciousness. And that kind of outward-looking perspective also translates into evangelism. Evangelism is something that is... It's a part of Christian life that I think a lot of us don't know what to do with. And I think part of it is because we are used to, or a lot of it I think has its root in our wrong view of joy. Evangelism stems from an outward outlook on life. It's looking at the world as a harvest field, to be harvested for the glory of God. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be provided to you. When we find our joy in the Lord, evangelism becomes a joy. And because we will begin to gain a reputation of being gracious, that will complement our evangelism. When we go out into the world and we have a reputation, or we create a reputation in our neighborhood and those who know us, the unbelievers who know us, of being selfless and outward focused, it complements our evangelistic mindset. Our focus is on Christ. Our focus is on the glory of His resurrection and our resurrection with Him, of His second coming. And because it's on His glory, the more we seek joy, the more we go looking for the glory of Christ. And so when we tie our joy to being in the Lord, we lay the foundation for a fruitful view of evangelism. So that's this gracious outward outlook on life that joy creates. But Paul doesn't spend very much time on that. Instead, he spends more time on peace. He says, "The Lord is at hand, a truth that, when embraced with joy, causes fear and anxiety to disappear." So now Paul expresses the power that joy has to remove anxiety from the life of a Christian. This is expressed first in the exclamation, "The Lord is at hand." This is the foundational truth, the fact that becomes the stability to this joy. Christianity is a faith based on truth, hope that is based on truth. And our joy is based on that hope. Because of that hope we have in the coming of Christ, that He is currently present in a sense as His church spreads His glory, and that He is soon to be revealed in His return, we have a joy that is based on reality. This joy, which is supercharged with truth of better things to come, makes all our worries fall away. For the Philippians, they were perhaps expecting more persecution on the horizon. And this is an absolutely necessary thing for them to consider. With the prospect of pain, difficulty, and loss on the horizon, it is hard not to worry. What Paul tries to do here is expand their perspective once again so that they are able to see how small a threat these worries pose compared to the assurance that they have in a life in Christ. You could spend a lifetime imagining all the worst things you could possibly encounter and all the worst things that could possibly happen to you. And were all of them to come true, you would still have hope, an eternal hope with the capacity of holding your joy. There is no real reason for a Christian to worry, for there is nothing to worry about. Now, knowing that in the moment of fear may not seem very helpful, but this is about building a worldview, a way that we approach life and think about life that is centered around joy in Christ. That is really what this whole discussion about joy is about. It's not another thing that we tag onto our lives, another ingredient for the Christian life. The joy of the Lord is the staple. It is the meat. And if we are not rejoicing in Christ and in the gospel, everything else kind of falls apart. And so what Paul is saying is, in this letter is, at least in the later part of this letter, is that the Philippians need to get into the habit of having a joyful outlook on life. And that joyful outlook on life combats worry and anxiety. The more we are able to build that kind of mindset, the less power worry can have over us. Just like a child nervous about going down the water slide can find joy and comfort in the sight of her father waiting to catch her at the bottom. We have a solid reason to reject all anxiety and trust in the promises of God. But Paul doesn't tell them to just stop worrying. He helpfully gives them a replacement. Instead of worrying, we're called to do something else. When we find ourselves in worrying situations, when we find ourselves in those times where anxiety and worry and fear are on the horizon, and that is prayer. prayer and supplications like a child to her father. And this, and he says it like this: do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And what this prayer does is it makes God and His glory our priority. In a worrying situation, it makes our focus, our vision, our eyes snap to Him. Like Peter walking on the waves, looking at Christ. Prayer is a discipline that reminds us where our eyes should be, where our focus should be in these worrying times. They should not be on the stormy waves or the things that would give us anxiety, but on the One who controls the waves, who speaks to the waves and they calm down, and the One who has all control, even when He is asleep in the boat. The second thing it does is it takes our eyes off the things we are worrying about and puts them on One who has power over that situation. So not only does it put our eyes on the priority that God is, but on His power over us and over our situation. That this anxiety, that this thing I am worried about is not beyond God. In fact, His sovereignty and His hand are right in the middle of this. That He does not cease working. He is not standing there idly watching how I will come out of this by myself. But having joy in the Lord is to recognize His imminence, His closeness, and care. The third thing it does is it builds a habit of looking at the hand of God for provision in times of need. Because we look to God as the One who is powerful, that when we are in a worrying time, we build this habit of always looking to God for need. One thing you'll find throughout Scripture is that there is a emphasis on those who trust God to provide all that they need. Again, we can think of Christ's command in Matthew 6 to not worry about what we will eat or drink or what we will wear. He says that unbelievers worry about these things. These are not things that Christians are created or built to worry about. It doesn't make sense for a Christian to worry about these things, because we have the provider of all things at our side. And if our joy is in Him, and our eyes are on the kingdom of God, and our hands are busy at the plow of His kingdom work, He sees that our needs are met. It builds a habit, then, our prayers, of looking to God as the provider of all things. And if we have that habit of looking to God as provider, we will be less likely to worry. Because when a worrying situation comes around, well, you already have it in your heart that God will provide. It becomes a natural way of thinking. It's important to note that it's not natural to think this way. It's something we have to learn. It's something we have to get into the habit of doing. And so with all prayer and supplication, we make our requests known to God. And Jess was pointing out to me that how many words are used in this verse for basically the idea of asking. Prayer, supplication, and asking, making your requests known to God. The idea is you are coming to God. You aren't simply saying, oh, I'm not worried. You aren't just brushing the concern out of your mind. You are bringing the concern to God with the faith that God has the power and the means and the ability and the love to take care of you. And you do ask, and you do come to Him with these issues with faith, believing that He cares for you. And then he says, with all thanksgiving. Now, why do we need thanksgiving in our prayer? Well, first, it stops us from treating God like a genie. And reminds us that we are coming to Him as a child to our Father, and not as a master to His servants. And thanksgiving does other things. It encourages our faith. How does it encourage our faith? Well, when you come to God and you with thanksgiving as well as a petition, you are remembering the things He has already done, the prayers He has already answered, the requests you have already made that He has fulfilled, the things He has provided for you. If you come to God and you are worried, let's say you're looking for a job. You've lost your job and you're looking for a job and you're anxious. You're worried about your job. So you come before God and you make your request known to Him. Well, if you thank God for the job that you did have, or the ability that you have had up to this point to make money and provide for yourself, what you are doing then is remembering that God has been faithful to you in the past. He gave you good things before. He looked after you. And because He has looked after you in the past, you have good reason to believe He will look after you in the future. You have good reason to establish your hope. So that when you bring this request to Him, when you say, God, I need a job, please help me, please provide for me, as I seek first Your kingdom, that you are encouraged, that you are able to leave that with God, that anxiety and that worry, because you have a confidence in God. It reminds us also of God's goodwill towards us, that God means well for His people and for His children, that He does indeed love us. We are commanded to rejoice in the Lord. The very fact that there is joy to be found in God shows us that God loves us, that God seeks our good and our benefit, that He means well by His people. And yes, this will mean times of suffering. There is a balance to all these doctrines. God means well for His people. That doesn't mean you'll never suffer. It doesn't mean you'll never have a time where you wonder where the next meal is going to come from, or you wonder how this thing could possibly resolve, or you wonder how God could possibly provide for you in this situation. But it does mean that you can have the confidence that whatever God is doing, He is doing out of love. We were just looking at the book of Job this morning, and it deals with the problem of evil. Why does God allow the righteous to suffer? And the answer is that we don't understand God. We can't possibly understand the way He works. He is so vast, and just looking at the universe He has created, and we can't understand it fully. How can we possibly understand the way He works in our lives? So when we encounter difficult situations, what our thanksgiving does is it helps us to remember that God is doing something good, that He is working for our good, and that He does help us as His children. And the result of these prayers is peace. The peace of God, founded and sure. Verse 7 says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." This is a peace that is beyond what we need or even understand. The plans of God go deeper than we can fathom, but knowing His promises gives us peace that we cannot understand. Jesus told His disciples that He gives us a peace that is not the same as the peace of the world. Because the world can never give you true peace. Just at the safest moment, there is still danger. at the most secure location, no one can guarantee your safety. No one can guarantee that you will have what you need. No one can guarantee that you will not have everything taken away. All the joys of this world can be taken away. There is no real security in this world. But there is security in God. There's security in the peace of Christ. His resurrection and His glory, and the glory that will be revealed to us, and the resurrection that we will experience in Christ as believers, that is sure. That is more certain than you having breakfast tomorrow. That you will have food in your pantry when you get home. It is more certain that you will have the glorious resurrection in Christ and joy for all eternity. So when we pray and remind ourselves of just who is our joy and who is the one that is looking after us, who is the one that is providing for us even in our hardest times, we have this peace, a peace of the one who provides for us and will give us the fullness of His promises. But He says something interesting. In verse 7, the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds. That's an interesting way to say that. Peace that will guard your hearts. Peace that will guard you. It reminds me of how strange it was in chapter 3, verse 1, where Paul said that writing about joy was safe for the Philippians. Safe? What does it mean to be safe in having joy? So here we see that, again, having peace is safe. It guards us. It gives us a security. So what is the danger then if we don't have this peace? Well, the danger is the danger of worry. Ultimately, if we don't have this peace, our faith may be at stake. Just like we look for joy in other places when we don't have joy in the Lord, we will look for security in other places if we remain anxious, if we don't find security in the Lord. And that is a danger. If you don't find joy in the Lord, and the security that comes from knowing that whatever may happen, whatever thing I may be anxious about, God has that under control. I have an assurance that He is guarding me and that He will give me the things He has promised in a new resurrection and in eternal life in Christ. If that isn't there, or that is wavering, we tend to look to other places. Israel, when they saw the threat of Babylon, which was because of their sin, they looked to Egypt. Tonight we will look at how Abraham was called into the promised land. He goes down to the promised land, and then the first sign of famine, and he's in Egypt. Egypt is such a picture in the scripture of basically trusting in men rather than trusting in God. He's in Egypt. He's in the city where there's going to be food. There's always food in Egypt. And he's not trusting God. And what we will end up doing is we will end up looking for security in other things and finding joy in other things. We will find peace where there is no peace, where there isn't this peace, this eternal, sure, and secure peace. Peace based on joy in the Lord sustains our faith and keeps us from looking anywhere but to the Lord in times of worry or hardship. Now, this doesn't mean that we don't take precautions. You know, I'm not going to jump into the car and say, I trust the Lord to help me, so forget my seatbelt. But what it means is that our joy, our focus, our real trust is in Christ and in God. I know that I put on my seatbelt and I know that I can go right out of this parking lot and get hit by a car and still perish. I'm not trusting in the seatbelt. You know, the Psalms say that some trust in horses, others in chariots. He's not saying it was wrong if Israel used horses and chariots in their warfare. What he's saying is some trust in those things to win the battle. They say, well, because I have more chariots than they do, I have more horses. In the ancient world, chariots were really what won a battle. It was actually one of the reasons that Egypt became such a superpower. They were one of the first nations that really started using chariots in war. But what the psalmist says is that Egypt is foolish to trust in their chariots, because we trust in something better. We trust in something more sure. Even if we don't have chariots, we have the Lord. And that is much more secure and gives us much more peace. So this means that we live our life. Yes, that doesn't mean that we don't live our life we don't live our life in a carefree way or a careless way, rather. But we live our life trusting in God and trusting in His provision and not in these other things. You know, we can become so controlled by worry of things that haven't happened yet. And those are the times when our focus is being taken off God and being put into our own hands. Because what we might not realize in the moment is that anxiety is a battle for control. And what the Christian worldview says is that God has the control of my safety. And what anxiety says is I must gain control, or else I'm not safe. And anxiety really becomes a battle whether we're going to trust God or ourselves. Now, obviously, I want to put this in here that mental health issues may make it more difficult for some people to battle with anxiety than others. You know, there are certain conditions where chemicals are being released in the brain where you're not actually worrying about something, but the feeling of worry is there, or the feeling of anxiety, and it controls people. Things like that. I'm not, you know, saying those people are in sin. Those can be physical ailments. But what I'm talking about is where our trust is, where your heart goes when something is at risk, when something is at stake, when control is being wrested from your grip. Do you relax knowing that God still has those things in control? Or do you clamber for that control? Ultimately, anxiety or worry is a battle whether we're going to believe God or believe ourselves. And what Paul is saying is that we are more likely to believe God if we find joy in Him. So to conclude, both gentleness and peace in this passage direct us to stop centering our thinking around ourselves, our selfish desires, or our desire to control the world through our worry and anxiety. They have us letting go of self, of self-centeredness, and of a way of thinking that puts ourselves in the middle and clinging to a joy that is outside ourselves, a joy that has us pursuing a greater purpose, the kingdom of God. And we stop spending our time and energy trying to fill ourselves, and instead we spend it in the harvest field, reaping the plentiful harvest for the kingdom of God. Christ's coming and future glory should be the theme of every day, because it is the source of all joy, carefree peace, and a love that exists in the new life we have with Him. And the more we can encourage this joy, the more that you can fertilize it and grow it. The more that you talk about your faith, to yourself even, the more you preach the gospel when you are alone, the more you think about Christ on the cross and His resurrection, the more you think about the great things you have in Christ, the more you spend time reading and memorizing Scripture, the more you will be cultivating a life of habitual joy that will bear the fruits of graciousness and peace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the great joy that we have in Christ. We thank You for His love and for the forgiveness of sins and the hope of a new life in Him in the resurrection. Lord, I pray that You would keep us from all that would turn us aside from the joy of the Lord, whether it be worry, whether it be a desire for fulfillment, whether it be self-centeredness, or a conflict with another brother or sister. Lord, may You bring our hearts into You to rest, to let go, and to have the peace of the Lord that comes with the joy of the Lord. Give us all the grace, we pray, to encourage this joy. We've talked a lot about joy in this book because it is so important in our lives to enjoy You, to rest in You, to find our peace with You, and to make You the reason we get out of bed in the morning. Give us that, we pray, more and more. And we know that by Your Spirit we will grow and produce much fruit for Your kingdom. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.